God. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We honor you. Thanks be to your name, oh God. Praise God. Praise God. I was just speaking to somebody, in fact, this week, someone who I guess doesn't know the Lord like many of us here know the Lord tonight, and just testifying to them, testifying to him of the refuge that God is. And I don't think I used that exact word, but we have found him. If you've served God very long at all, you have found him to be a refuge. You found him to be someone that you can run to, a strong tower, a place of safety and security. And I'm so thankful that I know a refuge. I oftentimes wonder what people do that don't have the Lord. What people do that don't have a church family. Thankfully, I can't identify with that. And I'm very, very grateful to be a part of the body of Christ, and I'm very grateful to know the Lord in all of his goodness. Praise God. We are continuing our Kingdom Concepts series this Wednesday night, and in particularly this lesson will be, part three of a lesson on kingdom thinking. Kingdom thinking. And as you came in, the ushers would have given you a handout like this. If you did not receive one, you can lift your hand, wave it wildly, and they will come running to your assistance and bring you a handout if you'd like to follow along. I will let you know, if you look at the front and the back, there is quite a few blank spaces on the handout tonight. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment. So you might also, if you have access to something to write with, you might want to get something like that handy as we go on. Kingdom thinking. So as we look at the kingdom of God, we've been talking about this for a few weeks now. We're speaking of course, we've been saying this week after week, God's work through the agency of human submission and activity. We're speaking of the kingdom of God in an individual life, and we're speaking of the visible demonstration of the rule of God, the comprehensive rule of God in a life. And as we've progressed through this series, it's became evident in Scripture, and probably just been a refresher for many of what we already perhaps knew, that the kingdom of God, when established in a life, will literally touch every area of your life. That we don't live a compartmentalized life, that there is not my God life and then my private life. There's not the Sunday me and the Wednesday me and then the everyday other day of the week me. At least we hope that's not the case. But we are striving to live for him with every part of us so that his kingdom impacts every part of our life. Now, we know that when we first come to God, that sometimes it takes a little while, right, for that kingdom impact to reach every area of your life. How many have a testimony of coming to God? How many, let me just ask for a show of hands. How many are first generation living for God? How many are first generation in truth? Let me see your hand. In other words, you've come to God the first time in your family and to live this way for God. Okay, so a good handful in every section. So you probably know, and those of you that are second or third or blessed to be maybe, I don't know, fourth or fifth generation believers, you probably have heard the stories of the grandparents or the parents that came to God and how the kingdom begun to infect and affect their life little by little, piece by piece, and God started changing us into his likeness. It's important to understand that we never come to a place where we stop allowing his kingdom and kingdom thinking, as we're talking about tonight, to impact our lives and to adjust our thinking, and we don't let it affect us. We don't ever arrive, if I can say it that way, right? Even the Apostle Paul, who was responsible for penning over half the books of the New Testament, he let us know that he was still striving, he was still reaching, he had not attained, he was not there yet. He wrote with an indication that there was something he was trying to lay his hand on that he hadn't quite yet got a complete, comprehensive grasp of yet. And so we have not arrived. I've not arrived. You've not arrived. And we are constantly striving to be more like him. Amen? We are constantly working to think more like him, to be like he wants us to be. So we begin the last 2 weeks of lessons with the Lord's Prayer, what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer. And I won't read through this, but we will recap it at the end of the lesson here tonight. It's found in Matthew chapter 6, and we understand that this is a kingdom prayer. It begins and it ends with the kingdom. It's not a me prayer. It's not necessarily a personal or a selfish prayer. It's not even a local church prayer, but it is a kingdom prayer. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, for thine is the kingdom. We began last week, we started looking at some of these individual parables, and some of this will be review, and then we'll pick up in the principles and go a little bit more in depth. But we began looking at these kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13, these parables that the Lord gives us, these seven different parables. The first one was that of what is commonly called the parable of the sower. And I added last week that we would probably more accurately call this the parable of the soil, because it's really a story of the different types of soil and the different types of ground. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And then there's the parable of the wheat and the tares. There's the parable of the wheat and the weeds, if you will. And that's picked up in verse 24. There's the parable of the mustard seed. We talked a little bit about that last week. The parable of the leaven and the bread, or the what we would call the yeast and the bread. That's in verse 33. In verse 44 of Matthew 13, there's the parable of the hidden treasure. And then in verse 45 and 46, we read of the parable of the pearl of great price. And then finally in verse 47 through 50, we read of the parable of the net that was full of fish, the dragnet that was full of fish. So we use this as a launching point, and I listed those again in a little bit shorter fashion and with less inserted between them, but we listed those again in the handout this week, because as we talk about these principles, we will go back up and refer to some of these parables. So that way they're on your handout right in front of you there. The kingdom principles. We bring principles out of these kingdom parables. And these principles do not have an expiration date on them. These principles are timeless. These principles are kingdom principles. For as long as the kingdom is established on this earth, and as long as the kingdom is established in the hearts of men, these principles will ring true in our lives. And just as there is multiple parables to illustrate the scope of the kingdom, there are multiple principles that we derive from these parables. The kingdom is so multifaceted. It's so unique. There's nothing like it in all the earth. There is nothing like the kingdom of God. And so not only does it take several parables to even begin to get a comprehension of the kingdom, it takes several principles to be able to apply this kingdom to our daily thinking. Because if we understand the principle, if we can live with that principle prominently in our mind and spirit, that the way that we think, which produces the actions that we take, the habits that we exercise in our daily lives, all of those things can be filtered through the principles of the kingdom. And when we filter our lives through the principles of the kingdom, we're going to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And I know that's our desire here tonight. So as we go through these kingdom principles, what we did a little bit different in the handout this week is, as I'm giving you the principles, there are some blanks provided beneath each principle. Now, those blanks, you can, as always, take any notes that you wish to take. And I know maybe some take more notes than others. I'm a note taker. I'm usually jotting something down. It just helps with my memory personally, whether I'm in a meeting or a Bible study, or if I'm hearing a pastor preach on a Sunday morning, I'm usually taking notes on my iPad, and I've got a running sermon note document on my iPad when Brother Reaver's preaching or pastor's preaching or Brother Jones preaching this weekend. So it just helps me to retain that. So that's for you to not only take notes on maybe something that sticks out in your mind, but also as we're talking about principles, What we want to do is we want to try to put some of these principles, turn kingdom principles into kingdom practices. So in other words, you, if you're so inclined, if you choose, and I don't want to make this too difficult, and we won't pause and give you time to write, but you can just do it as it comes to you perhaps. But as we go through this tonight, as we go through some of these kingdom principles, you could write under there some practices that you want to exercise in your own life that would reflect that principle. Make sense? Clear as mud. So we talk about kingdom results. The principle being kingdom results are tied to human initiative. That would be principle number one. Well, there's various things you could write underneath that to be a kingdom practice. Kingdom results are tied to human initiative. That means that God works through the avenue of human effort, human work, human labor, human responsibility, that what God is doing in the earth is flowing through human activity. And so perhaps as I'm talking about that principle, you would feel so inclined to write something that you feel impressed to do that would put this principle into practice, something that is some action you feel impressed to take, and so on and so forth. Jesus said the kingdom is forcefully advancing, is what he said. He let us know that the kingdom is forcefully moving forward. The kingdom of God, it's moving forward, but it does not fall on uninterested people. The kingdom does not force itself into a life of someone who does not want it. I've told people often who are new, I've told people who I teach Bible studies to, who maybe are a little hesitant to come around a Pentecostal church. Now, I can't imagine why that anybody would be hesitant. But I'm joking. I can't imagine if you haven't grown up around this and you're not exposed to this, if you're maybe there's some here that have a testimony, you were from a more quiet and sedate type of religion where nobody uttered a sound, and you came into an atmosphere where we're singing and clapping and somebody takes off running around the aisles, and you thought, my goodness, these people really are crazy. Waiting for somebody to bring out the basket of snakes or something. All the rumors I've heard are true about these people. Well, no, but we understand that God's kingdom isn't forced on a life. I've told people frequently, hey, you can come to church as long as you want. God is never going to jump on you and force himself in your life. He's not going to put you in a holy headlock. The church isn't going to do that either. Amen? Now, I've seen some people get pretty excited when they're praying for somebody. But we are not at least intentionally going to put anybody in a physical headlock and wrestle them. It doesn't work that way, right? So it's not going to force itself into a life, but the kingdom comes into a life that is seeking the kingdom. God's presence comes to seekers. He doesn't force himself in anybody. So we recognize through this principle that kingdom results are tied to human initiative, that I must seek him, that I must go after his kingdom, that I must search for his kingdom to be established in my life, that God is working through the agency of human submission and activity. And when I pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, what I am essentially praying is that God would use me to do what he wants to do in this earth. That I'm not sitting back in my spiritual lazy boy sipping spiritual lemonade saying, God, do this and do that. I pray you would do it. But when I pray, thy kingdom come, I'm saying, God, I give you permission to use me in the process. I give you permission to put me to work in what you're doing in this earth. And so we look throughout these parables and it plays out. The sower sows, the man plants the seed, the woman puts yeast in the bread dough, the man sells and buys a field, he sells everything, the man sells his collection of pearls to buy that one costly pearl, and it begs the question, what happens if these people do nothing? Well, nothing happens. The kingdom isn't illustrated. Because the kingdom isn't established. Nothing happens if they do nothing. Without men and women out doing the work and the will of God, the kingdom of God can simply not come to pass. This is why everything we do is so important. This is why what we did this last weekend at Missions Conference is so vital, because we're never probably going to go to all of those countries, but yet with our prayers, we can reach those countries. And with our financial giving and our pledges, we can reach to those countries. It's vital. We are helping to do the work of God by actively involving ourselves in kingdom activity. The second principle that we briefly touched on last week is that a kingdom operates by laws of cause and effect. It operates by kingdom laws. If you're going to come to God's kingdom, if His kingdom is going to come to pass in your life, you've got to do it God's way. You've got to be intentional about implementing the laws of God and His kingdom principles in your life. We've got to be just as intentional. The farmer doesn't just wake up one day in November and decide he's going to go out and plant corn. At least not in Missouri. Well, I mean, I don't know. With this winter, we might, maybe could have got a small crop. I don't know. This weather is something else, isn't it? 1 week's time, we go from the 70s to below freezing to hailstorms. Man, who knows what's going to be next. But you get the picture. The farmer is intentional about his timing and his process and everything that he does. There's laws of cause and effect. Some of these are universal laws. They're laws of nature. But we're talking about kingdom laws. And so we have to be intentional about the kingdom. What kingdom laws say is, if I do this, God does this. And it's not manipulating God. It's not that at all. It's just simply spiritual cause and effect. That if I pray, He's going to hear my prayer. But I can't expect Him to hear something that I don't pray. If I'm faithful and I give, I can expect that He's going to bless, and He's going to let there be a return, and there's going to be enough to go around. But I can't expect Him to do that if I don't put that law to work by giving. Amen? So we understand that the kingdom of God, it's these laws of cause and effect. We talked a little bit more in depth about that last week. We can't just do what we want and expect His kingdom to come to pass, but we put these principles into practice. We understood last week, we touched briefly, that there are enemies of the kingdom of God. You know, I thought about this more a little bit this week in studying for this lesson. There's enemies of the kingdom of God, and there's several that are listed throughout these parables. Most predominantly, the devil himself is listed by Jesus as one of the enemies of the kingdom. But there's other enemies of the kingdom that become evident in these parables. There's other enemies of the kingdom. It's not just the devil. Sometimes the enemies, in fact, it's identified here in the scripture as well. The enemies can be the cares of life. Jesus identifies the enemy, an enemy of the kingdom, as being the deceitfulness of riches. We see that the enemies of the kingdom can be insincere people. They can be all kinds of different things, but part of the reason I say that is that our own flesh can be an enemy of the kingdom of God. There's none of us that could truthfully say that our flesh just gets absolutely excited, jumping up and down, thrilled to live a kingdom life, to do kingdom things. It just doesn't. It doesn't. It's contrary to our flesh. But it's easy to blame the devil for a lot of stuff, right? It's easy to blame the devil for some stuff that, and he probably does a lot of stuff, but I think it's easy to blame the devil for some stuff that probably isn't his fault at all, but I'm sure he'll happily take credit for it. Run over a nail in my truck, got a nail in the tire, and tires started getting low. You know, boy, I sure wish the devil wouldn't have put that nail on the road. It's easy to blame the devil for the bad day, the flat tire. But, you know, it probably wasn't the devil at all. It was, I don't know, it was a roofing nail, so maybe it was a load of roofing material that was on a trailer, and a nail bounced off the trailer because maybe it wasn't tied down correctly, and I just happened to be the next one in line. It just happened to find my tire. You know, I don't think the devil is nearly as interested. I don't think he's very interested in putting a nail in my truck tire. I just don't think the devil's interested. Now, maybe I'm not spiritual enough, but I don't think he's interested in a nail going in my truck tire, but he is interested in me keeping a right spirit. I don't know that he's interested in putting a nail in my tire, but I do think he's very interested in anything that he can capitalize on to give me a bad attitude. Something that'll affect my spirit or affect my soul. Sometimes what I think the devil does, it's like Hannah and Peninnah in the book of Samuel. The Bible lets us know that the Lord had shut up her womb. Everybody say God did it. She was in a situation that God had put her in. But due to her lack of understanding, her enemy was provoking her. The enemy doesn't have the power to shut up the womb of a child of God. He doesn't have that much power over you and I. He doesn't have that much power in our life. He doesn't. We're children of the King. But what he can do is capitalize on my lack of perception or my lack of understanding. So what does that mean? I say, Lord, I want to be in your will. I want to be in your way. And while I recognize that the enemies of the kingdom are many, I recognize that probably the biggest enemy of the kingdom is my own flesh. My own flesh and my own way of thinking, my own way of responding. So we're aware of these things in our life, and we're told to beware of the tares in our life. The enemy came and sowed tares. What we didn't get to touch on last week was the next point, and that was that not everyone receives the kingdom of God. Not everybody receives the kingdom. The Bible tells us that the sower sows seed into four types of soil. The wayside, the stony places, the thorns or the thorny ground, and then finally the good ground. There is a clear succession, clear levels of productivity, tiers of productivity depending on what kind of ground the seed fell into. It's important to understand that the seed itself was good. It was the same seed. Let me say that again. The seed that's being planted in the soil is good seed. But it falls on all types of soil. The seed of his word, it falls sometimes on the wayside. Sometimes it falls in stony places. Sometimes it falls in thorny places. Sometimes it falls in good ground. One of the other things we can derive from this parable is that all four types of ground can exist in the same human heart. That there might be areas of my life that I am very open to the conviction of this seed. There might be an area of my heart that I am very responsive, receptive. It's fertile ground. Pastor can preach a message and it falls on good soil in a heart. And I say, yes, I need to do that. But have you ever had your toes stepped on before by the word of God? In the same human heart, there can be fertile places and there can be thorny places. In the same human life. So my job is to say, Lord, I want to be intentional about receiving your word in a good place in my life, in my heart, in my mind, in my spirit. There's many ways we can do that, and I don't want to get bogged down too much here, but it's through submission, receiving it with a submitted spirit, a submitted attitude, an open spirit that says, Lord, whatever you want to speak into my life, Lord, I'm going to hear it, and I'm going to respond to it. But the point is that the seed is good seed. It's powerful seed. Somebody told me not long ago, they said, it wasn't anybody here, of course, but somebody that I'm trying to get to come here. And the individual said, you know what, church just doesn't really work for me. I didn't say this, but I thought it. Church is not the problem. If church isn't working for me, church is not the problem. It's good seed. I've just got to get the soil in my heart tilled up. I've got to figure out what's going on in here so I can align myself with the word of God. Because if the kingdom is applied to good soil, it's always going to bring forth a harvest. If it falls in good ground, it's gonna grow. There was the wayside, that area where it was pushed to the side. It was trampled on, it was uncompacted or trampled ground. It couldn't get root. It got devoured. The devil, the wicked one, snatches that seed away. There's the stony place, the places where there's no depth. The heat destroys the seed that's laying on top of those stony places. You know, trials have a way of turning the heat on in your life. Amen? When trials and dark times come, it's a way of turning the heat on. And if that kingdom is resting on a stony area of your life, there's people who get burned up, spiritually speaking, in the heat of a trial. Because the kingdom didn't really take root in their life. There's thorny places. Those thorny places, it was a place where the seed was competing for things that were already established. Think about it. The thorny places, there were thorn bushes and maybe vines that were already growing in that area of the soil. And so this seed is trying to take up root. This seed is trying to get its roots to grow, but it's having to compete for nutrients. It's having to compete for sunlight. I don't want God's kingdom to have any competition in my life. I don't want His kingdom to be competing for space in my life. But I want to rip up those weeds and those thorns and let it fall on good soil. And then finally, there's of course the good ground where it falls and it takes up root and it produces. So it falls on all different types of ground. What does that mean? There's many practical things and kingdom practices we could derive from this. Just a couple of very, very practical things. Don't be discouraged if someone that you invite to the kingdom or invite to church doesn't come. It's going to fall on all types of soil. My job is just to keep sowing seeds. A farmer cannot force a seed to germinate. It cannot force a seed to grow. All the farmer can do is to provide the right environment for the seed to grow in. All the farmer can do is put the seed in the soil, and then the soil and the seed and the sun have to work all the rest out between themselves. It's not my job to make them grow in the kingdom. But it's my job to keep sowing the seed. It's my job to keep creating a good environment where the seed can grow. Farmers go through great lengths and expense and training and testing and education, trying new methods, new fertilizers, new techniques, all to get the best harvest possible. All of this because that farmer expects a high germination rate. He expects that seed to produce more than it doesn't. I found some interesting statistics a couple of weeks ago. According to Penn State University Extension for Farming Studies, the federal standard for minimum seed germination rate varies by the seed types. What that means is that simply there are some types of vegetables and seeds that farmers plant that are more productive than others. For instance, collards, if you plant collard seeds to get collard greens, those have an 80% germination rate, which is extremely high. And I like that because I like collards. Cucumbers and peas are in that same family. I like that too because I like cucumbers and peas. Anybody with me? In fact, this weather is kind of getting me ready to go get my garden together. They have high germination rate, 80%. That means out of 10 seeds that the farmer puts in the ground, 8 of them are going to come up if it's good seed and decent soil. Now, carrots are among the lowest, and I thank God for that too, because I don't really care for carrots. Maybe God had this thing figured out, you know, I don't know. But they're still above 50%. They're 55%. What's this mean? It means that the farmer doesn't expect every seed to produce, but he expects a majority of the seeds to produce. What does that mean for me? It means that if I am not seeing any results in my kingdom efforts, I might need to look at my process. I might need to look at what I'm doing. I might need to look inwardly. That's why the farmer sows an abundance of seeds, so that he can have more, a higher chance that more seeds are going to come up. But as long as he has good seed, if it's not producing, he knows that he is doing something wrong. He's got to figure it out. As I said a minute ago, we have good seed. We have good seed. We can't make a soul come to God. We can't make a soul receive the Holy Ghost. But that's why we got to keep adjusting our efforts and redoubling our efforts. That's why we get involved in services. That's why we get involved in evangelism efforts and discipleship and various ministries. Because we're just going to keep sowing seed. We're going to keep making kingdom efforts. And we're constantly evaluating our methods. Not our message. That's forever settled. But we're constantly evaluating what's working and how we're reaching people and how we're communicating to people and how it could be made better. Why? Because we want a high germination rate. We want seeds that are going to produce a harvest. Another principle we learn from these parables is that some of our efforts are more productive than others. Just as there are various types of seeds, there are various types of ground and soil. Some get a good harvest, some get a bad harvest. Some get a high harvest rate, some get a low harvest rate, some get no harvest at all. You look at the mixed results in the net. Is there anybody that has ever net fished before, that you've cast out a net? Alex has done it. You cast out a net and you catch fish. I've not actually went for fish that you would eat with a net, but I have went after minnows and bait fish with a net before. And in that net, you'll pull up some crazy things sometimes. You can pull up a snake in that net. Lord help us, just cut the rope and buy a new net. You can pull up, crawfish in that net, and you can pull up minnows in that net. You might pull up a bass or a bluegill or a sunfish in that net. You can get a mixed catch. You can get mixed results. Sometimes you might not pull up anything in that net. You might not get any catch at all, but there's mixed results in the net. The principle in that parable rings true as well, that some efforts are more productive than others. Catch some good fish, catch some bad fish. But you don't stop. You just keep casting the net. You don't stop sowing the seed. You just keep sowing the seed. You just keep trying. You keep sowing. You keep fishing. Why try another effort? Why keep improving? Why keep adjusting? Well, for a few reasons. First, because it might be that the next effort is more productive than the last. It could be that a redoubled effort is going to produce a greater harvest than my last effort. It could be that there's something better. Now, of course, I don't have to clarify this. You know, I'm not talking about message or doctrine or anything like that. But we're constantly trying to improve methods and the way that we reach people and the way that we bring people to the Lord, the way that we disciple people. And I can't ever get too married to a method, because it might be that the Lord wants to show me a better way. Anybody ever had a sirloin steak before? Anybody ever had a ribeye steak before? Come on, somebody. Anybody ready for one right now? Didn't bring any. Sorry to disappoint. I had a sirloin steak the other day. Nothing wrong with sirloin steak. But, you know, once you've had a good ribeye with that good marbling all over it, feel something right now. I don't know if it's the Holy Ghost. Or once you've had a good filet mignon, anybody ever had a filet? Woo. I mean, if I would have never known a filet existed or a sirloin or a ribeye existed, I might have been perfectly content with sirloin the rest of my life. But thank God for ribeyes and filets. Of course, wish the price of beef would come down a little bit, but that's another story. I pork chops. I like pork chops. Pork chops are okay. I'm not a big, I could take or leave pork chops. But when I came to St. Louis in 1998 to attend college, where I grew up, I had never heard of such a thing as a pork steak. Now, pork chops, you can take or leave that. But now a pork steak, that's a whole nother animal right there. Well, I mean, it's the same animal, but you get the idea. Now, I'll take a pork steak any day of the week. I had one just the other day. Mama was gone, and she had baby girl with her, and so me and the boys got a big old fat pork steak and threw it on the grill about an inch and a half thick. We cooked it to about medium rare. I'm sorry if that grosses, or not medium rare, medium well. I'm not crazy, just maybe a little bit. Some of you are shaking your head. Medium well is what I meant to say. Some of you are still thinking that's crazy. I don't know, blame Pastor. He taught that to me. He likes them that way too. But it was so good. It was so juicy. It was, oh man, just so much better than a pork chop. What was I talking about anyway when I got started? Just kidding. What I'm saying is that you can be satisfied with something that's average because you've never experienced something better. You know, there's a lot of people like that in the religious world. They're satisfied with a average relationship and knowledge and understanding of the Lord. But then when the Lord shows them something better, when they feel the Spirit and they experience the power, the liberating power of truth, it changes everything in their life. But this can apply to our walk with God and to our efforts. We've got to just keep trying. We've got to keep sowing seed. We've got to keep casting the net, because sometimes our efforts are going to produce and sometimes they're not going to produce as much. But we're just going to keep sowing. We're going to keep teaching Bible studies. Some of the Bible studies I've taught, they came to the Lord. They got baptized. They're living for God today in the church. But there's others that I've taught that they never even came to church. But I'm just going to keep teaching. I'm going to keep reaching. Next, we find that when our efforts do find fertile ground, they are multiplied. That fertile ground multiplies our efforts. You don't plant an individual seed or a grain, an individual seed, and expect to get just one seed in return. That's not any use. If you're planting one seed, expecting one seed, you might as well just eat the seed and just let it be over. But when you plant a seed, you're expecting it to return in multiplication. You plant a seed and it produces, as the scripture says, 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold. So what does that mean? When I put my efforts into the kingdom of God, the principle is that when I put an effort into the kingdom of God, it may seem little, it may seem small, but the Lord gives it back multiplied, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He gives it back to us. The mustard seed, this seed that starts out as one of the smallest seeds, and I know it probably wasn't actually the smallest seed in biblical times, but it was the smallest one that was commonly used in farming in that time. And so this tiny, tiny little mustard seed, the smallest common seed, and yet this tiny little seed can multiply and produce a great harvest. Now, faith in Scripture, just as a side note, is likened as to a grain of mustard seed, but I think that's commonly misinterpreted, that it is, God is not, he's not honoring or rewarding small faith, but he's teaching us a principle that small faith, while it begins small, can grow. The principle here is that it can grow. In fact, five times in the Gospels, little faith or small faith is rebuked. He rebuked them time and again for having little faith. Oh, ye of little faith. He wasn't honoring little faith. What he was saying is that something that starts out small can end up so powerful it can move a mountain. Something that starts out small can produce a giant tree. That's the principle here in the parable. that it can start out as a small seed, but it can grow into this large, dynamic, life-giving tree. So this little tiny seed that starts out so small and insignificant grows into a large tree that finally the birds of the air are taking refuge. They're nesting in this tree, and it started out so small. What does that mean to us? It means that even the insignificant things, when placed in the kingdom, can become significant. That even, you may not have a lot to offer God, you don't have a lot to bring to the kingdom, but when you put it in the kingdom, when you place it in the kingdom, the principle is that it can grow, it can flourish. God can take somebody into his kingdom that was worthless by this world's standards, and you put them in the kingdom and let them start growing in the kingdom. And just as that tree reaches out its branches and gives shelter and life and substance, that he can put somebody in the kingdom and they can start producing ministry. It's a type of ministry. That tree that started out as an insignificant seed is now involved in sheltering the birds. So God can take a life that is insignificant to this world and you put it in his kingdom, baptize it with his spirit, and pretty soon that same life can grow into a tree that is producing ministry. Isn't God's kingdom awesome? There is nothing like the kingdom of God. It's like the yeast that's put into the dough. That yeast is so tiny compared to that lump of dough, but that yeast infected the entire lump. They'd pinch off a piece of the fermented bread and they'd put it into that dough, and the kingdom of God is infectious. The kingdom of God is viral. If you get it into a life, it's going to work its way through every area of your life. You remember when you first got the Holy Ghost? I remember when I first got the Holy Ghost, I was a kid. But sometimes I wonder if I wasn't more excited when I first got the Holy Ghost than I am about it today. I'm just being honest. Because when you first get it, boy, you're fired up. You're excited. I was just a kid. But, you know, I was ready to love my enemies. I was ready to do good to everybody. You know, you're excited. You're full of the Spirit. You remember that probably too. You get overjoyed when the Spirit comes into your life. Why? Because that seed affects everything in you. It affects everything about your life. Finally, the last principle we'll pull out of this is that the kingdom must be a priority. In these parables, most of these parables, the person in the parable is given as being involved in their very profession. So the farmer is sowing seed. The woman who's over her household is baking the dough. The fisherman is fishing. In other words, this is what will sustain them. It is their priority in their life. In the parable of the man with the field, he sells everything to buy the field. There's no house on the field. There's no barn on the field. It's just a field. But there's a treasure in the field. And he forsook everything to get access to the treasure. This is the kingdom of God. The man with the pearls, he was a merchant of pearls. That means he had a stash of pearls. That means he was probably wealthy. He probably had some nice stuff, maybe a pretty nice house, maybe some pretty nice vehicles, maybe a wealth of resources. But when he found the pearl of great price, he sold everything and invested it in that one thing, in the kingdom of God. In other words, it is a priority. It is not optional. It's not something I can do that I can take or leave. But this kingdom stuff is a priority. And so in closing, there's a question posed in your notes. You don't have to answer now, but I would encourage you to just pray about it and maybe answer it in your private time with the Lord over the next couple of days. Is what can I do to make the kingdom of God a higher priority in my life? This last principle is the one overarching them all. That the kingdom of God must be a priority. It must be first in my life. It can't be in competition for my time, for my talent, for my treasure, for any of the things given in Scripture that I'm responsible to be a steward over. I must put his kingdom first. And so we end with the Lord's Prayer as we stand together. He said, I want you to pray like this. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Matthew chapter 6. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And then he ends the prayer by saying, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Would you lift up your hands in your voice and would you just pray a prayer that says, Lord, I want your kingdom to come in my life. Let's just lift up our voice for a moment. Lord, we want your kingdom to come. Lord, we pray that your kingdom come, that your will be done in our lives, Lord. We want these principles, Lord, to be a filter that we live our life through. God, we want them to produce kingdom practices in our life, habits in our life that affect us every single day. Lord, let the kingdom be first and foremost. Let it be a priority in each of our lives, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, praise God. Praise God. Let's continue to pray for our pastor. He is, I checked his flight schedule just before service, and I believe he's probably